everybody. All right. Can't get it. Where are you? All right. Into my pocket. There we go. Wow. I need to take a little breath and just breathe a little bit and let the Holy Spirit come in. So let's just pray for a second. Lord Jesus, let you become everything and me be nothing. Let your saints here see you through your word. Amen. Today we are continuing this series about the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to be looking at the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, and I'd just like to use this as a time just to review this part of Luther's Catechism. Luther's Catechism was written almost 500 years ago. Martin Luther just said, what are the basics that Christians should know? And he wrote little explanations about the commandments and the Apostles' Creed, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And he also gave little explanations about each part of the Lord's Prayer. So let's confess this together if you feel comfortable. If you don't, that's okay. Just follow along. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Please join with me. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. What does this mean? God's good and gracious will certainly is done without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. How is God's will done? God's will is done when he breaks and defeats every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, which try to prevent us from keeping God's name holy and letting his kingdom come. And God's will is done when he strengthens and keeps us firm in his word and in the faith as long as we live. This is his good and gracious will. So we look at this whole idea of God's will be done. Last week we talked about the second petition, your kingdom come. And in that second petition, I really focused on the idea that God knows all things, he has foreknowledge, and he has power to carry out our prayers, and so we can pray with boldness and confidence, you know, your kingdom come. But that same afternoon, one of my dear brothers in Christ here at the Bridge sent me an email and said, you know, I walked away kind of angry, and I don't think he was angry at me, just kind of, this is something that always frustrates me. And he just gave this example that, you know, if God knows all things, he has foreknowledge, and he has all power, then why did God allow things like drugs to be invented? And why doesn't he hear our prayers to rescue us and others from addictions? You know, how can we pray the next petition, your will be done, when God's not doing what he should be doing? A little later in the week, then a dear sister in Christ emailed me and had similar questions. She said, you know, if God wants all people to be saved, and only people who know Jesus as their Savior are saved, then why is it that God has arranged the history of the world so that this huge swath of the Muslim countries keep the message of Christianity out? There are billions of people in our country, in our world today, who never even hear about Jesus. So if God is all-powerful and if he wants all people to be saved, then why doesn't he do something about it? How can I pray God's will be done when he doesn't do what he is supposed to be doing? And then yesterday morning, I was looking at the most recent edition of Voice of the Martyrs, which is just a magazine that kind of keeps you up to date on the persecuted church. And the whole magazine was about the persecution that is happening in the Sudan, and specifically in the Nuba Mountains. And there was one paragraph that just really struck me as I was entering into this extended 4th of July weekend for me. This is what the article said. Imagine sitting in your church, listening to the pastor's sermon, and suddenly feeling a rush of adrenaline as you and those around you begin to recognize the familiar whine of a plane approaching. In an instant, everyone runs for cover, leaping into foxholes or seeking shelter behind rocks. The article goes on and says that the church is one of the most dangerous places to be in the Nuba Mountains because the government airplanes, the pilots, are looking for shiny roofs that they can bomb. You know, if these Christians in the Nuba Mountains are God's children, and he knows what's going to happen, and he has power, then why doesn't he protect those dear brothers and sisters in Christ in the Sudan? You know, how are we supposed to pray, "Your will be done," when God's will, what he's doing, seems to make no sense? These are the questions that I was struggling with as I prepared to talk with you today. And as I began to read the assigned lesson for today, Genesis 18, I realized that it was so very fitting because Abraham and his nephew Lot and his wife Sarah, Abraham's wife Sarah, would have had the same question: how can I pray your will be done? You know, if God has foreknowledge, if you're familiar with the account of Abraham and his nephew Lot, if God has foreknowledge, then if he really cares about Lot, why didn't God step in when Lot was making this dumb decision to live in Sodom in Genesis chapter 13? Why didn't God just keep him from making that dumb decision if God knows all things and he really cares about Abraham's nephew Lot? If God really wants to bless Lot, then why did he let him live in Sodom so long that Lot's wife fell in love with the world of Sodom, and when the angels are dragging Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the city, Lot's wife turns back and she becomes a pillar of salt because she longed for the good old days in Sodom? You know, why didn't God spare Lot from that horror and that grief? Let me tell you, it just gets worse from there. You go on and read about Lot and the incestuous relationships that take place, and you go, oh, if God really cared about Lot, why didn't he step in and do something different? You see, the questions that we have today would certainly have been the questions of God's people in the past. How can we possibly pray, "Your will be done," when God's will seems to make no sense to us? And as I started to look at this chapter, there was a little phrase that began to open up some doors for me. It's this little phrase in Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham's praying for Lot, or praying for Sodom, and it says, "If I have found favor in your eyes." Genesis chapter 18 begins with Abraham in his tent, and three strangers come walking up. And Abraham, probably at the beginning of the account, doesn't know that these three strangers are the Lord coming in human form and two angels. But in keeping with the custom of the nomadic tribes, when a stranger comes to your tent, you open up your doors, your tent to them, and you welcome them and you prepare a meal. And the first thing that Abraham says to them is, "If I have found favor in your eyes, can I make this great big meal for you?" And that word favor might be translated mercy. Favor is this idea that there is somebody in a lower position asking somebody in a higher position some mercy or kindness. Like a subject speaking to a king, a slave to a master, or human beings like us speaking to God. If I have found favor or mercy in your eyes. And I realized as I read through Genesis chapter 18 that the whole thing is meant to reassure Abraham that he has found mercy, favor in the eyes of his God, and that you and I have found mercy and favor in the eyes of our God as well. And it's that mercy that enables us to pray, "Your will be done." So I just want to walk through this chapter and talk about God's mercy and how it impacts us. Now, first of all, I realize that God's mercy makes me laugh. That's what happens in this account with Sarah. The conversation is in Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. The Lord and these two angels have come to Abraham, and they ask Abraham, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent. Don't you just love that, you know? Isn't that just so human? Something's going on. I'm not supposed to be there, but I want to hear. So Sarah is listening at the entrance to the tent, which is behind him, behind Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were already very old. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. You know, Sarah is 89, Abraham is 99 at this point. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah was afraid. So she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." And he, the Lord, said, "Yes, you did laugh." The Lord's mercy made Sarah laugh. She had been praying for a child for years and years and years, and it seemed clear that God wasn't going to give her a child. And so she gave up. And now suddenly God says, "Oh, by the way, it's my will that you're going to have a child now." And so she laughs in disbelief, right? I can get it. I'm guilty of that too. You know, God makes some incredible promises about prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. But sometimes I have to admit that I kind of laugh at that whole idea that this is really going to happen. I love the story that Pastor Keel told at our ministerial team meeting on Tuesday. He talked about an evangelism effort that our whole synod did back in 1986, which, yes, tells us something about how old we are. But back in 1986, the whole synod was doing this Go 86. And as part of that Go 86, Pastor Keel's congregation up in Inver Grove Heights, they put out door hangers and they knocked on doors and they prayed, all leading up to this one special Friendship Sunday. And the day before, somebody asks, "Did we set up any extra chairs?" And the answer, of course, was no. Because We pray, but we really don't expect God to answer, right? We laugh. What God said through James convicts me. He says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Read that verse together with me, verse 7. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Who of us doesn't have to admit that we have asked, filled with doubts, that God really isn't going to answer, that he really isn't going to do this? And God says, you shouldn't expect anything from me. You and I shouldn't expect anything from us. And yet, God and his mercy can make us laugh. Sarah laughed in unbelief at the beginning of the account. You know what happened a year later? Sarah laughed again. She had a little boy. She named him Laughter. You see, that's what Isaac means. He laughs. A year later, she laughs because God, in his mercy, answered prayers and fulfilled his promises. This past Thursday night at my small group, one of our small group members mentioned that what she does is she keeps a prayer calendar. It's a little booklet that she just writes down her prayers every day, what she's praying about, and then a year later on that same day, calendar day, she can look back and see what she was praying about a year ago. And I thought, oh, I should be doing that. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think I do enough laughing at how many prayers God answers. You see, God's mercy offers us promises that because of the weakness of our faith, we laugh in doubt and disbelief. But God really wants us to laugh at how generously and graciously he answers our prayers. And he doesn't answer our prayers because we deserve it. After all, Sarah, what does she do? Well, I didn't laugh, you know. She lies. If I were God, I would have smashed her. But God didn't. And God hasn't done that to us either. In fact, the very next part of the conversation emphasizes that you and I can be bold in God's mercy. The conversation now shifts to Sodom. Verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot was living. Sodom was a wicked city. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Key phrase. It's repeated over and over again in Abraham's life. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through him. This is a promise of the Savior. The only way that everybody can be blessed is that someone would come and satisfy the need that every person has. And that's the need to be rescued from the judgment that you and I deserve, because we have all lied to God and said, I didn't laugh. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham could be incredibly bold because God reminded him who he was. He was an heir of the promise. The promise that Abraham had was that someday in the future, one of his descendants would be the seed of the woman that God promised to Adam that would crush Satan's head. Abraham believed in this child that was to come, that would be able to offer God perfect righteousness, so that Abraham's faith in this promise of the Savior was credited to Abraham as righteousness or perfection in God's sight. And what I want us to celebrate today, the reason why you and I can be confident of God's mercy and be bold in prayer, is because you and I are sons and daughters of Abraham, because we are all of the faith of Abraham. Abraham looked forward to the coming of the Savior. We look back at the coming of the Savior. We see that Jesus is the one who crushed Satan's head. By his death on the cross, Satan cannot accuse you any longer. You are more powerful than Satan. When Satan accuses you, you can rebuke Satan because you have a God who died for you, and Jesus' blood paid for all of your sins. Satan is defeated. You are forgiven. He can't accuse you any longer. And you look back and see that Jesus is the one who offered that perfect obedience, that perfect righteousness that is credited to you, so that when God looks at you, he sees you as absolutely perfect, a perfect priest who has the privilege of coming into God's presence to pray. And that confidence of God's mercy made Abraham incredibly bold in persistent prayer. In verse 22, the account goes on. The men, this would be the Lord and the two angels, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Can I trust you to do your will? Will your will be the right thing? Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And if you don't know the rest of the story, I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles later today and look at Genesis chapter 18, because Abraham is incredibly persistent. God says, "You know, okay, for 50, I'll spare Sodom. I won't destroy that wicked city." And Abraham says, "Well, what if there's just 5 short of 50? How about for 45? And God says, "Oh, for 45, I'll spare the city. Well, you know, as long as I'm talking to you, could I ask you, could you spare the city for 40? Yeah, for 40. 30, 20, 10, yeah. Abraham was persistent because he was confident as he stood before the Lord, confident of the Lord's mercy. And Jesus says the same thing to us in Luke 18. Jesus tells a story about a persistent widow who keeps bothering a judge that she could get justice. And finally the judge gives in, not because he's a good judge, but because he just doesn't want to deal with this woman anymore. And Jesus' point is, if an unjust judge does that, won't our God do the same thing for you? Won't he hear and answer your prayers? God wants us to be persistent in prayer. But then we also need to be ready to submit to God's will. How does this story about Sodom end? In the next chapter, we're told early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Sorry, I probably shouldn't do that. You know. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. Abraham was bold and persistent in prayer. And the answer? You know, remember, God didn't give Lot, Abraham's nephew, a cell phone that day. Abraham didn't get a text from Lot saying, "Hey, don't worry about us. We're safe in this little village called Zoar." Abraham looks down at the plain where his dear nephew Lot is, and all he sees is smoke rising up. And as far as he could know, God in his wisdom, in his will, said, no, I am going to destroy Sodom and even your family. Abraham didn't know. But Abraham didn't turn away from the Lord. He was still confident that the Lord's will is good. He submits to the Lord's will. Now, for us, we think of submission as something that's a sign of weakness. You submit to somebody because they're forcing you to submit. But submission to God is actually a sign of strength. Submission to God is what Jesus is calling us to do when he says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Your cross is not that you get sick or there's troubles in your life. Everybody has those kind of things. No, for you as a Christian, your cross is to submit and say, it's not all about me and my will, but it's all about your will, God. Your will be done. That's what Jesus did when he took up his cross, right? Not my will, but yours be done. He prayed that in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a sign of incredible strength when God enables you to submit your will to his will. And when you do that, that submission reveals your strength. Your strength is most greatly revealed when you have to submit to his will. I think of a friend of mine who's going through so much stuff, it just would have crushed me to experience everything that she's gone through, and yet I see this incredible strength in her that she is willing to submit, not her will, but God's will. So how does all of this answer the questions that I started with? You know, how does this answer, you know, hey, God, if there's, you know, drugs and addiction, how come you're not just taking that all away? Hey, God, how come there are places in this world where people are being persecuted and your gospel can't be proclaimed? Your will doesn't make any sense to me. How does this answer it? The answer is it doesn't. God doesn't condescend to sit down with us and say, I'm going to explain everything that I do. How this answers this question for us is to remind us that you and I have found favor in God's eyes. That you and I may not be able to answer all the questions that we'd love to have answered, but you and I have confidence in God's mercy because we see God's mercy on Good Friday, when Jesus was willing to die in our place. I know that I have a merciful God, not because I can experience it and see it, but because of Good Friday. He died for me, and he died for you. And I know that he has the power to carry out his will, not because I can see it, not because I understand his will, but because I know that he rose victorious from the grave on Easter morning. And if he could do that, he can carry out his saving will. Our faith is shown most clearly when we don't understand, but we know that he's merciful to us, and we simply submit to his will as the merciful God. So as we're coming into the 4th of July celebration, I just wanted to spend just a few seconds going, okay, how does this apply to us as Christians on this 4th of July celebration? I would encourage you, first of all, to laugh in God's mercy. You know, there are so many things that are happening in our nation that should bring God's judgment on our nation, right? We know that. And we as Christians, we're supposed to be the salt and light of the earth, to be living our lives in such a distinctly different way that everyone around us knows that we're believers, but very often we fail in that. And we see God should come in judgment on us. But on this 4th of July celebration, let's just kind of sit back and laugh. Just celebrate. God was incredibly merciful again this year and gave our nation and us another year of grace, another year of seeking to do his will of rescuing one at a time into his kingdom. Let's be bold in God's mercy. That you and I, on this 4th of July celebration, can do something that no one else can do. Only we as Christians can pray for our nation. And if we laugh at God's mercy, then you know that we have things to pray for our nation. Let's be bold and persistent in prayer. Oh, yes, let's pray. Let's pray for prosperity and peace and security and safety, but let's pray for something even more. Let's pray to be filled. Now, those of you up front may have been wondering, what in the world is this? You know, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Keel and I celebrated our 35th anniversary in the ministry. We each got a balloon. Isn't that nice? It says congrats. Now, I have not done anything to this balloon. I have not let the helium out of this balloon. It just kind of escapes all by itself. And to me, that's a great reminder that the Spirit, if we're not focused on being filled with the Spirit ourselves and asking God, send your Holy Spirit on our nation, it just kind of evaporates and the Spirit leaves us. And so let's be bold in prayer for the Christian church here in the United States, and be bold in prayer that the Holy Spirit would come down on our nation, that there would be a revival, that God's church would grow, that more people would be part of his kingdom now and forever. Let's be persistent in that prayer. Let's trust that our God can do miracles. And then, let's show our strength. That however God in his will chooses to answer our prayers, we simply say, your will be done. Amen. Please stand and let's pray. Lord, on this 4th of July weekend, we do pray. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would first of all fill us. Some of us, you know, look more like this balloon. You know, we're filled with the Holy Spirit at one time, but, you know, one thing or another has happened, and just some of that excitement and joy has just kind of faded away. And we're just kind of a shadow of the Christian that we used to be. And so, first of all, we pray for each of us, that we would be filled with the Spirit, that we would be committed to growing in our faith in you through word and sacrament, that we'd be here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, if not in person, then online, so that we're filled. And then use us to let your Holy Spirit come on our nation. Lord, in your mercy, we pray that there truly could be a miraculous revival. There is nothing that is too hard for you. We heard it from your own lips as you spoke to Sarah. Lord, let that be your will. But if not, if there's something that we don't understand, Lord, we submit. And just say, Lord, we know that you are merciful. And your will is best. A couple of personal prayers that I have today. I pray for my dear sister, Sarah Tan. She's here in the congregation. The Holy Spirit has been working through God's church and has called her to be a teacher at our sister congregation just up the road, St. John's and Forest Home in 68. And we pray that you would give her wisdom to know where she can best use the talents you've given her. You've placed upon our sister in Christ, Kristen Miller, a conviction that you want her to serve here in our school as a Spanish teacher. And we thank and praise you for that and just ask that you would fill her with your Holy Spirit and give her joy in that ministry. And we pray for our brother in Christ, Steve Keel, the pastor that we've called to be our resident missionary, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on him and give him wisdom to know if it's here or in Ohio that he should serve. And then it's just so neat that we have a brother in Christ, a pastor from down where my son lives, down in Palm Coast. And so we just pray that you would be with Pastor Zahn and the congregation down there. Pour out your Holy Spirit on him too, so that we are all part of an answer to the fervent prayer of God's people, that the Holy Spirit would fill our nation and more people would someday stand before your throne. And God's people join together in the Lord's Prayer. It's up on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Thank you, everybody. You can be seated.